more people have trickled in. And if you do not have a handout, let me know. I have extra copies over here. That'll be our guide for today. Welcome to the second official class of Ancient Church History. And before we begin, I want to give a brief scheduling update. Last week, we did not meet, and everyone knows that. What you may not know is that next week and the week after that, we will also not be meeting. So December 23rd and December 30th, we will not be meeting as a Sunday school class at all due to many people traveling during the holidays. The session has canceled those Sunday school classes. And I say that because the very first week I gave you a schedule for the whole quarter, and it became instantly obsolete with last week and next week and the week after that. And Lord willing, the next time we all meet together, whenever that happens to be, I'll have a fresh schedule that will update when we'll be meeting. The topics themselves should remain the same, but the dates will, of course, be altered. Probably going a little bit later in February. But I'll let you know when I have more on that. But in case anyone missed it, next week, no Sunday school. Week after that, no Sunday school. Our lesson this morning is titled Growth and Persecution. Growth and persecution, two things that you might think seem contradictory. Growth, a positive trend in the church, then you have persecution. It might seem to be a negative trend in the church. But as we'll see in a moment, they often go together and relate to one another. With that in mind, I want us to begin by reading a passage of Scripture. If you have your copy of God's Word, turn to Revelation chapter 2. Revelation chapter 2, and we'll be reading verses 8 through 11. I've chosen these verses for a couple of reasons. One, they deal with the theme of persecution, which will be one of our major topics this morning. But I've also chosen it because this is a letter from the ascended Jesus Christ through John the Apostle to the church in Smyrna. And one of the people we'll be looking at this morning is Polycarp, perhaps the most famous early church martyr. And he was not only the bishop of Smyrna, but he was a disciple of John the Apostle who wrote the book of Revelation. With those factors in mind, let's read the Word of God. And to the angel of the church in Smyrna write, "These things says the first and the last, who was dead and came to life. I know your works, tribulation and poverty, but you are rich. And I know the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear any of those things which you are about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, that you may be tested, and you will have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death." Let us pray. Father, as we come together for this teaching and instruction time regarding your church and its history, we pray that you would bless our studies. And as we especially focus on the growth and persecution of your church, we ask that you would give us grace and courage to stand firm to the end, that we would identify ourselves with the Lord Jesus, even when that means suffering for his sake. For we know that even as he suffered and went on to glory, even so we suffer in this life, but shall be raised up in the life to come. We pray all these things in Jesus' strong name. Amen. My thesis for this morning is that the church grew not in spite of, but through persecution. The church grew not in spite of, but through persecution. We must, through many tribulations, enter the kingdom of God. As Tertullian, the church father, put it, the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. Let's look at those two topics, growth and persecution. First, the growth of the early church. If you have simply a cursory reading of the book of Acts, you'll see that there is a rapid expansion and growth of Christianity. It moves from Jews to Gentiles, from the small corner in Palestine to the entire Greco-Roman world. It moves from lower classes, women, children, slaves, and then even the Apostle Paul can say by the end that there are people in Caesar's household who know the Lord Jesus Christ. And even geographically, you see it spreading really throughout the entire known world. In the beginning, it's just right there in that small pocket in the Middle East, but then it moves west. It moves to Asia Minor, Greece, Italy, Spain, Gaul, Germania, North Africa. Not only moves west, it moves east. It moves to India, Syria, Armenia, and modern-day Afghanistan. And on just that note, thinking about how fast this took place, think of how far away India is from where Jesus and the apostles were ministering in Israel. There's an early church tradition that the apostle Thomas himself took the gospel to the Indians in India. Many of these traditions are full of errors and myths and legends, but this one, by most historians' account, seems to be probably true. That there are Christians in India who can trace their lineage back to the Apostle Thomas. So even in the days of the Apostles, the church was spreading. The big question is why? Why such a fast expansion of the faith? And I've listed three reasons in your handout. And on that note, does anyone not have a handout who would like one? This is your last opportunity. Play? Okay. Go ahead and pass this one out. And again, the handout's really just a map, a general guide as we move along, so feel free to reference that as we proceed. But if you look at your handout, there are three big reasons. And the first reason is providential circumstances. Paul, letter to the Galatians, says that in the fullness of time, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law. And with that phrase, in the fullness of time, is an indication that the Lord God was setting the stage so that when the time came, his son would burst upon the scene of history, everything prepared. We see that in a few different ways. First, Christianity is born in the Roman Empire, where we have Roman roads, infrastructure, and networking. And along those roads, merchants, soldiers, slaves carry the faith once delivered to the saints all through the known world. Not just the Roman Empire, but the Greek language. With Alexander the Great, who conquered most of the known world, we have a phenomenon called Hellenization, where Greek culture spreads all over what is now the Roman Empire. And what that means is that the Greek tongue becomes the common speech for many people, even if it's their second language. And lo and behold, the New Testament is written in Koine Greek. But someone in Phoenicia or North Africa or in Rome can pick up the letters of the Apostle Paul and read them and understand them, even apart from translation. Third reason, providentially, is the Jewish community. Early on, Rome thinks of Christianity as simply a Jewish sect. It arises out of what we think of as Judaism. And with the Jews, we have a phenomenon called the dispersion, where we have Jews in Egypt and in Persia and all over the place, and with them a network of synagogues. And when Paul goes to evangelize, the Jew first, also to the Greek, before he ever goes to the marketplace, he goes to the synagogue. This is a built-in structure through which the gospel can advance. Providential circumstances. Second big reason is the exclusive message of Christianity. I'm not going to dwell on this, but Christianity comes into a world of syncretism, a world much like our own, in which everything is tolerated except for a Christianity that stands up and says, this is the exclusive truth, sort of the intolerance of tolerance. But in this syncretistic mix, this hodgepodge, you get various religions. There's the traditional pagan ones that worship the pantheon of Greece and Rome, Zeus, and all of his cohorts. You have mystery religions that have elaborate initiatory rites, and they worship deities from Persia and Egypt. You also have, perhaps most importantly, the emperor cult. The emperor cult in which citizens of Rome are called to worship the emperor as divine, and really to worship the state as divine, perhaps similar to North Korea today. We're called to bow to the emperor and his image, to offer incense in his name. Philosophically, there's Stoicism, there's Epicureanism, all those people that Paul encounters at Mars Hill. It's a mix. It's a big tent. And into that, Christianity comes with an exclusive message. Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, the life. Nobody comes to the Father except by me. It might seem like a liability in this syncretistic culture, but ultimately it is a strength. People are hungry for the truth, and here is a faith that makes historical truth claims that are exclusive. Third big reason is that the message is authentic. It's an authentic message. And there are two words that really sum that up: love and death. What I mean by that is love, the early church was known by its love for one another. These were people who practiced what they preached. Jesus said, how will men know that you're my disciples if you love one another? And they were known for this. And people saw it and said, what's wrong with these people? They've been with Jesus. But also death. These people not only bore witness to the truth, lived it out in love, but often were willing to seal their witness in blood. And it's telling that the Greek word martyr literally means witness. They were obedient unto death, following in the footsteps of their Savior. And that really leads us naturally from the growth of the early church to the persecution of the early church. And just to give you an idea of where we're going, we're going to look at an overview of this time of persecution, ask some questions about the reasons why it took place, explore what it looked like, and hopefully spend a bulk of our time simply recounting the stories of the martyrs, real people who lived and who died. As far as an overview is concerned, we're looking at roughly a 250-year period of persecution, from the 60s all the way to the 320s, 2.5 centuries of persecution. And if you look at your handout, I've listed several emperors, three big names to remember. I'm going to mention more than that, but these are three that would be helpful for you to get into your mind as watershed marks in this period of persecution. First, we have Nero in the year 64, who launches a major offensive against the church. This would have been the persecution in which Peter and Paul were martyred. Very fierce, very angry and hostile persecution. After Nero, I haven't mentioned these next three emperors on your handout, but I'll mention them in passing. You have Domitian in the 90s, and he's significant because this is probably the persecution that John has in mind when he writes the book of Revelation. If you're a preterist who disagrees on the dating of Revelation, we can talk after the class. I won't deal with that here. Beyond Domitian, we have Marcus Aurelius in the mid-2nd century, and he's interesting because often Marcus Aurelius, whether it's in pop culture or movies or even recent writers, he's seen as this wonderful moral philosopher, this Stoic pantheon of virtue. And yet, Marcus Aurelius killed hundreds of believers and was very cruel and hostile to Christ's church. Another emperor that comes up in the 3rd century is Septimus Severus, and he's significant because during his time, he makes it illegal to convert to Christianity. Any sort of conversion is wrong in the eyes of the state. Coming back to our outline, I mentioned three big names. Nero is the first one. And then after Septimus Severus, the second big name is Decius. Decius is significant because in the year 250, he makes persecution empire-wide. Up until that point, persecution was primarily localized. It had to do with local rulers and jurisdiction. But with Decius, it is an empire-wide attack on the church. And then after Decius, draw your attention to Diocletian, who in 303 launches the final and the fiercest persecution. It's what Harry Bohr calls the darkest hour. So if you can remember even just three of those names that I mentioned, Nero, Decius, and Diocletian, that will give you a helpful scope of the emperors who attacked Christ's church. Persecution ends. Eventually, there have been a few partial edicts of toleration, but the big key date is 313, when Constantine, the newly appointed emperor, signs the Edict of Milan, which makes Christianity, at least in the West, officially not an illegal religion, but a legal religion recognized in the eyes of the state. I also list on your outline the year 380, because in 380, Theodosius signs the Edict of Thessalonica. And this is important because with the Edict of Thessalonica, Christianity moves not from simply being a legal religion, but to being the established religion of the empire. So within roughly 250 to 300 year period, we have Christianity moving from persecuted, illegal, to legal, to established. That's an overview of the period, but the big question is why? Why this hostility? Why this hatred? And of course, we know from Jesus' own testimony that if they hated me, they're going to hate you. That persecution is to be expected in the life of a believer. But I'll list a few reasons that came up during this era. First, there were various charges, various attempts, kind of a grape shot approach of hurling accusations at these Christians. And I'll mention a few of them. One of the charges against Christians is that they practiced incest. Any ideas why that was a charge thrown at the door of early Christians? Why? Anyone know? Grant. Exactly. Brother and sister, spiritual family, they greet one another with a holy kiss. They have love feasts. You have husbands and wives who refer to each other spiritually as brothers and sisters in the Lord. And in this confusion, from the outside, they're accused of incest. Also, remember that pagans were looking for things to attack Christians with. Second charge was cannibalism. Mr. Van Voorhis helpfully pointed out that Lord's Supper, we say, this is the body, this is the blood of Christ. We eat his body, we drink his blood, and pagans said, what is this? It's cannibalism. A few other charges, disrupting business. So, great is Diana of the Ephesians. These idolatry makers and manufacturers don't like what Christianity is doing. They're accused of being anti-family because they called people to leave their father and their mother and cling to Jesus Christ and follow him alone. They were accused of a lack of patriotism because they remembered that they were a pilgrim people whose citizenship was in heaven. They were accused of being atheists. You ever been accused of being an atheist by your unbelieving neighbors? Why would this be? Why were they accused of being atheists? Any ideas? Pastor Ellis is exactly right. Within this highly tolerant culture, they refused to worship the pagan deities. They refused to worship the emperor. In fact, they said Zeus isn't a god at all. And because of that, they were called atheoi, atheists. Few other charges, and there were many of them. It was almost like so many leaky buckets thrown at the early church. You have the charge of they were haters of the human race. And part of this stems from the fact that although Christians participated in society, they often found it was important to abstain from certain practices. Early Christians did not go to theaters. They did not go to the local schools. They did not participate in sports because in their context, they felt this would compromise them with the world and with licentiousness. And finally, they were accused of various disasters, from the burning of Rome, to the raising of the Tiber River. Anything bad that happened, it's the Christians' fault. I mentioned those various charges, but the really big one, the significant one, and the one that Harry Bohr calls the central cause and the basic reason, they refused to worship the emperor. Within the populated regions of the empire of all the different religions, you could be legal if you worshipped the emperor. He was the divine representative of the state. The Jews, because of their long heritage, were granted an exception, but everyone else had to bow the knee to Caesar. And at this point, Christians said no. The way it would work is, you were granted what's called a libellus, or a certificate that said, I worship the emperor. And all you had to do was go, offer a pinch of incense, bow your head to an image of the emperor, you got your certificate, and you were good to go. You could pretty much do whatever you wanted and believe whatever you wanted if you were willing to do this one thing. And really, it was an alternative gospel. If you look at the documents of the time, they would use the language of, this is a gospel euangelion proclamation. This is a proclamation of good news about Caesar. It would use language like this. Caesar is the son of God. Caesar is Lord. And so when early church Christians heard this language, they said, no, we will not do it. This is the gospel of God concerning his son. Jesus Christ is the unique, the only begotten son of God. Jesus is Lord. And any authority Caesar has is granted to him from above. It was almost a politically subversive note with the mere confession, Jesus is Lord. And ultimately, because of all of this, finally, simply your Christian identity could get you into trouble. Just being a Christian could bring you into the hands of the state. Those are some of the reasons, but what did this persecution look like? What was the concrete, everyday example of this happening in the life of the church? I'm going to give you a few different forms that persecution came. First, it could come in the form of scorn. People ridicule you, make fun of you. In fact, this is especially interesting as Presbyterians who don't believe in images of Christ. The very first depiction of Jesus in artwork was found in Rome. And it was graffiti written in Greek. And the graffiti said, Alexander, some Christian, worships his God. And the image from this early artwork was that of a man bowing himself before a cross. And on the cross was the figure of a man with the head of a donkey. An unbeliever depicting Jesus Christ blasphemously was an attempt to ridicule his neighbor, Alexander. Took the form of discrimination. You don't get that job. You don't have that post. You're turned down. It took the form of banishment, imprisonment, enslavement, being cast to the lions, being executed by the sword. A particularly graphic example of persecution is given to us in an account of Nero from the pen of Tacitus. And Tacitus was a Roman historian. He's not particularly sympathetic to the Christians. He's simply describing what happened. And he said this, covered with skins of beasts, Christians were torn by dogs and perished, or they were nailed to crosses, or burned by flames to serve as nightly illuminations in Nero's gardens. This is the horrific reality of persecution. As far as the policy that regulated what this looked like and what took place, we have a document from the year 112. It's a letter from Emperor Trajan to Pliny the Younger, governor of Bithynia. I won't read the entire letter, but he says this to the governor. These people are not to be sought for, but if they be accused and convicted, they are to be punished. But with this caution, that he who denies himself to be a Christian and makes it plain that he is not so by supplicating to our gods, burning incense to the emperor, bowing the knee to Caesar, although he had been so formerly a Christian, may be allowed pardon upon his repentance. In other words, at this point, Christians are not sought out. But if you were accused, and you came before the magistrate and were not willing to worship the emperor, you would be executed. So really the goal is apostasy. If the Christians are accused, make them recant or they must die. Now David Calhoun from Covenant Theological Seminary makes a couple helpful summary points that for most of this 250-year period, persecution is sporadic. Don't think this is an unremitting, constant, pervasive phenomenon. It was sporadic. There were relative periods of peace. And more than that, it was localized. It was dependent upon what jurisdiction you lived. And so you could go about your day and about your life in relative peace. Of course, with Decius in 250, it becomes empire-wide and really covers the whole empire. But for most of the period, it's sporadic and localized. That's an overview of the period, why it happened, what it looked like. But in saying what it looked like, we're really just talking about abstractions. And so I want to spend the rest of our time today recounting the stories of flesh and blood people, our brothers and sisters in Christ, who went before us in the faith and are gathered about us like so great a cloud of witnesses. I'm going to mention a few people, and you have their names written in your handout. I'll go through these briefly. Some of them are longer, some of them are shorter. The first one is a longer account, and it's perhaps the most famous one, Polycarp. Polycarp of Smyrna. And we have his story from an eyewitness who observed the execution of Polycarp and wrote it down in a work that's been published as The Martyrdom of Polycarp. I mentioned at the very beginning of the class that Polycarp was a disciple of the Apostle John. So Polycarp was mentored by a man who was mentored by Jesus Christ. He spoke to a man who spoke with Jesus. He was a very intimate link with the very beginning of the church. Polycarp grew up as a Christian and eventually became the bishop of Smyrna in Asia Minor. At the ripe old age of 86, he's an old man, he's fought the faith, he's accused. And according to the policy of Trajan, he is brought to the magistrate and called to recant. He says, no, I'm not going to worship the emperor. The judge says, well, in that case, tell the Christians this, away with the atheists, away with those people who deny the pagan gods. And Polycarp, being a feisty, rather, in some ways, comical bishop, but a clever one, stands up and looks at the mob that's gathered around him, all the pagan unbelievers who've come to watch him suffer, and points to them and says, away with the atheists, which didn't go over very well with the civil magistrate. Magistrate persists, and finally he says this, in a beautiful confession of faith, I have served him for 86 years, and he has done me no harm. How could I curse my king who saved me? I've come to the end of my life, and Jesus has always been faithful. How could I let him down and curse him? And notice, on just a side note, the covenant consciousness of this man. He's 86 years old, and yet he can say, I've served him 86 years. 86 years. He's been my God, even from my mother's womb. Now, he comes to the post. He comes to the pyre. He's tied up, ready to be burned. And there, while he's waiting for his executioners, we have an eyewitness account of his prayer as he's tied to the stake. Polycarp said this, Lord, sovereign God, I thank you that you have deemed me worthy of this moment, so that jointly with your martyrs, I may have a share in the cup of Christ. For this I bless and glorify you. Amen. And with that, they lit the torches, and he burned to death for his faith. A second account that's much shorter is that of Ptolemaeus. This is during the persecutions in the mid-second century, under the reign of Marcus Aurelius, that Stoic philosopher king. And we have this account from Justin Martyr in his book, Apology. Ptolemaeus was accused, and he was brought to the civil magistrate, and he was asked one question. Are you a Christian? And Ptolemaeus said, yes. And instantly, they executed him. One of the men in the crowd stood up and objected and said, how can you do this? This is so unfair. You ask him one question, then kill him? They turned to him and said, well, are you a Christian? He said, well, yes, I am. So they killed him too. And a third man stood up. And he said, this is ridiculous. This is a travesty of justice. And they said, are you a Christian? I am too. And they killed him. So often, these executions were fast, furious, very intense. A third account, Felicitas. Felicitas and her sons is a story that took place, again, under the reign of Marcus Aurelius in the 2nd century. And Felicitas was what we could call a consecrated widow that Paul talks about. A widow, she lost her husband, and she devoted herself and her time to serve the church. Hospitality, doing good, visiting the sick. She was a very virtuous, godly woman. So virtuous that she got under the skin of the local pagan priests, and they hated her. So they accused her to the magistrate, and Felicitas and her sons went before the judge. And here is her answer. She said, while I live, I shall defeat you. And if you kill me, in my death, I shall defeat you all the more. She stood firm. Her sons stood firm. And it is said that Marcus Aurelius himself, that supposedly virtuous emperor, personally signed their death warrants and ordered them to be killed. A fourth account, moving through these relatively swiftly, the account of Sanctus, a man named Sanctus. And we have his story from a letter written by churches in Lyon and Vienne in Gaul, modern-day France, to churches in Phrygia and Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey. And in this letter, we learn the story of how a sudden mob rose up and began to accuse the Christians. And one of the Christians accused was Sanctus. He was taken, he was tortured, and while he was being tortured, he said one phrase over and over and over again. He said, I am a Christian. And they would torture him more. He would say, I am Christian. It became more intense. Over and over, this pulse beat cry, I'm a Christian. And you think, some of the people like Justin Martyr and Polycarp, who seem so eloquent in their speech, it's not important or necessary, ultimately, to be eloquent in order to stand for Christ. Even that simple confession, I am a Christian, and clinging to that profession all the way to the end, this is faithfulness to the Lord Jesus. It was said that some of those who were watching and were hearing him make this cry, some of those people were actually those who had recanted and denied Christ. And they were so convicted of this man's persistent faithfulness, they came forward and said, we want to die too. At the end of the day, there were so many Christians arrested, we learn of in this letter. They were brought together in such a close proximity that many of them suffocated and died before the executioners could arrive. There were so many on that day. I'm going to tell these next two stories out of order. So far, I've been chronological, but I'm going to skip to the last one and then come back to the second to last one and talk about the 40 martyrs of Sebastia. And then we'll end with Perpetua. 40 martyrs of Sebastia is an account that takes place at the very end of this persecution period, under the persecution instigated by Diocletian in the 300s. This takes place in the year 320. Even though the Edict of Milan had been signed in 313, which granted official status to Christianity, especially in the East, persecution continues up until the year 323. In 320, in Asia, there were 40 men who were accused of being Christians, and they were sentenced to death, and their mode of execution was to be taken in the night, barely clothed, and put upon a frozen lake. And there they were to stay all night long until they froze to death. And here's what they said. They began to sing a song. began to sing a song, and the song was this: 40 good martyrs, 40 good soldiers of Christ. And while they're singing this on the frozen lake, these 40 men, there's a Roman bathhouse just off the shore. And if they were willing to, they were told, if you leave the lake and go to the bathhouse and deny Christ, you can go to that warm, comforting place and be saved. And in the middle of the night, one of the men lost his nerve. He lost his nerve. He ran off the lake to the bathhouse and joined with the Romans and said, I deny Christ. And there went up a song on the lake, 39 good martyrs, 39 good soldiers for Christ. And one of the jailers, one of the Roman jailers, heard this song and saw the man had left. And he was so struck by their testimony that he ripped off his clothes, ran to the lake, and joined these men, and the song began again. 40 good martyrs, 40 good soldiers for Christ. The last story I want to recount, which took place before this one, is that of Perpetua and Felicitas. This takes place under the persecution of Septimus Severus in the 3rd century, which I mentioned before. He's the one who made conversion to Christianity illegal. It takes place in North Africa, in Carthage. And we have this account possibly from the pen of Tertullian himself. And beyond that, we also have a record of Perpetua's diary, which would make this perhaps the earliest writing that we have from a Christian woman and her piety. Well, this story begins in this manner. There were 5 people preparing for baptism, preparing to identify themselves and to be baptized into Christ's church, and they were arrested because, again, conversion is illegal. 3 of them were men. 2 of them were women. Perpetua was a 22-year-old young woman of noble birth, 22 years old, but she's graduating from college, senior in college. Very young. And not only that, but she had a newborn baby whom she was nursing. The other woman was her maidservant named Felicitas, and she was pregnant and ready to give birth to a baby. And all of them were sent to prison. And there in prison, you have Perpetua, this nursing mother. You have Felicitas, this woman expecting a baby. And while they're in prison, she begins to go into labor. Think about hospitals, homes, birth clinics today. This woman's giving birth in a jail, in a prison cell. And her jailers are nearby. And she says to them, in the midst of her birth pangs, this servant woman in North Africa, she says, now my sufferings are only mine. But when I face the beasts, there will be another who will live in me and will suffer for me, since I shall be suffering for him. She gave birth to that baby girl, and a woman in the community, a Christian, adopted her after her mother's death. While they're in prison, remember, Perpetua, this young woman, is noble. She's a woman of means. She's wealthy family, noble family in Carthage, and her father comes to her in prison and pleads with her. You're 22 years old. You've got a baby. You're of noble birth. You're throwing your life away. What are you doing? You have your whole life before you. And for a person named Jesus Christ, you're going to give it all up? You're going to put all of that on an altar and let it burn? He pled with her, his daughter. And she looked at him and said, Father, what is that? She pointed to a water pot. He said, well, it's a water pot. What's it do? Well, it carries water. I said, well, what am I? I'm a Christian. I'm a Christian. I stand firm to the end for my Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. You can't ask me to be anything other than a Christian any more than you can ask that water pot to be anything other than a water pot. It's my name. It's who I am. And finally, the day came for Perpetua and Felicitas and these 3 young men to go to the arena, be mauled by animals. And the 3 men were killed, and then the 2 women were sent in. These 2 young women, Early on, Perpetua was hit and thrown by a mad cow. And when that happened, her hair was loosened. She had it tied up, and it was loosened. It fell back, fell down. And in this ancient culture and time, if you loosed your hair, it was a sign of mourning and weeping. And she asked permission of her executioners, "Can I retie my hair? Because this is not a day of mourning. It's a day of joy, because I'm going to suffer for Jesus." So she retied her hair. And after both of these women had been mauled and attacked by animals, finally they came to the center of the arena. They're bleeding, they're exhausted, they look at each other, they say goodbye, and the Romans come and kill them with the sword. There's a handful of people among hundreds who are willing to lay down their life and suffer as Christians, faithful to the end. What's the outcome of this 250-year period of intense persecution against Jesus Christ's church? Well, borrowing from David Calhoun, there are two big outcomes. On the one hand, there is purity. Think about it. Nominalism doesn't do so well when you're suffering persecution like this, when you're being thrown to the lions and killed. And so Christians who really don't believe this stuff get winnowed out. They get purified out of the church, and the church is relatively strong. Second big outcome is, remarkably, growth. You would think this sort of onslaught would dampen the spirits of Christians and destroy the church. And there have been times, especially in Asia, where unremitting persecution did lead to a decline in numbers. But here, as often is the case, the church grew, not in spite of, but through persecution. And as we close this class, I have a couple questions for you. First question, was this the end of persecution? When Constantine signs the Edict of Milan in 313, was that the end? People are shaking their head, no. No, Christians, as Jesus promised us, have been persecuted throughout the history of the church. Just to give you one example, in the 4th century, in Persia, 190,000 Christians were killed. One of the greatest persecutions ever, and most people don't even know about it. And yet, even after that great onslaught, we can point to Christians today in modern-day Iraq that descend from those Christians who were persecuted in the 4th century. No, it's continued. And in fact, it's a remarkable truth. In the last 50 years, there have been more Christians martyred for Jesus than in the first 250 years. Everything we've talked about today, I don't want to diminish the glory of their stand for Christ, but there have been more Christians killed in the last 50 years than the period we just talked about. On Wednesday nights, when Pastor Peter looks at that watch list of persecuted countries, remember that this is simply a continuation of the story that we're talking about this morning, of what it means to suffer for Jesus. Second question, I'm going to ask you to answer this out loud, but ponder it. What would you do in a time of persecution? Obviously, there's discrimination today, but what if, in God's providence, we lived through a time of persecution? What would you do if it meant losing your job, losing your livelihood, losing your life? What would you do? Would you stand like Perpetua, Polycarp, Sanctus, Ptolemaeus, 40 martyrs of Sebastia, in union with our Lord who made the good confession before many witnesses? When it's just you, everything's pared down, and it's just you, the sword, and Jesus Christ, what would you do? It's a good question for us to ask ourselves and to be ready to give an answer for the hope that is within us. Indeed, the church has grown, and will continue to grow, not in spite of, but through persecution. We must, through many tribulations, enter the kingdom of God. The blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. Any questions before we close this lesson? Any questions this morning? If not, I'll go ahead and close us in prayer. Let us pray. Father, we come to you through Jesus Christ, and we are sobered and inspired by this account of the growth of your church, the expansion of its borders, but also of the persecution against your church. Lord, we pray for grace that we might stand firm to the end, that we might join with this throng of witnesses who were willing to seal their witness in blood. Lord, we pray that if we are to be counted worthy to suffer with Jesus, that you would give us all the gifts and graces we need to make the same good confession, that Jesus might confess us before the angels and before his Father, before you, O Father, in heaven. We pray all this in his name. Amen.